Have a question for you today. You're going to have to use your imagination. So just imagine God moves in next door, becomes your new neighbor. Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? Talk to your neighbor about it. So let me ask it another way. Have you ever had a neighbor that's been difficult?
Yes.
How difficult do you think God would be? Have you ever had a roommate that was difficult? How difficult do you think God would be to have as a roommate? Like, what would that do to you? Would you live in fear? Would you live in freedom? Would you always... I mean, that could actually be kind of tough. Like, how much would you have to change if all of a sudden God was next door? How much would you be worried about what you say or what you watch or what you do if God was actually living under the same roof as you? Like, that could get kind of interesting and kind of messy. All right, well, turn with me to Exodus. So Exodus is the second book of the Bible, and we're actually going to look at the last two paragraphs of Exodus. So turn to Exodus chapter 40, and we're going to start at verse 34. And for lack of a better way to say it, this is kind of move-in day for God. So Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. And it's 34 through 38. So Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. When the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. Father in heaven, thank you for this good day and for your ministry to us already in so many ways. And now, Lord, as we give our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears, that we would hear you, that our hearts would be opened, that we might receive you in our minds, that we might obey you. We pray, Lord, that you would have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God is moving in this passage. And let me talk a little bit. Today we're going to talk about a little bit in terms of how we got here, in terms of God moving in. And then we're going to talk a little bit about how is this going to work and kind of where we're going. And so big picture, in the days to come, the weeks to come, we're going to be working through the book of Leviticus. If you turn the page, you'll see that Leviticus is the next book of the Bible, third book of the Bible. And kind of big picture, Leviticus is how to live with God camping in your midst. It's God's instructions. It's God's gift in terms of this is how we can make this work with me living in the midst of you, because I know who I am and I know who you are, and this is going to be challenging. But I got it covered. Here's Leviticus. If we live this way, we can make it work. You can make it work. I will make it work. So that's where we're going in terms of Leviticus. But before we get to Leviticus, we need a little bit more background. We need to kind of come into it. And so we're going to do that in the book of Exodus today. So the first thing I want you to do is kind of turn to your neighbor. And when you think about Exodus, you think about Moses, what comes to your mind? If it's the Prince of Egypt, tell your neighbor, I think about the Prince of Egypt. But Moses and Exodus, what comes to your mind? Talk to your neighbor real quick. Okay, I'm curious. How many of you said the burning bush? Okay, we got Jose back there, burning bush. And so that's where God met Moses, backside of the desert. This bush looked like it was on fire. Moses went over to see, how come that bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed? It just keeps on burning. And he discovers that God is in the bush, that God starts speaking to him. And God tells Moses, I got work for you to do. You're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to lead my people up out of here. And of course, Moses says, who am I that I should do that? God says, well, Moses, it's not really about who you are. It's about who I am. I will be with you. Okay, so that's one thing that comes to mind with Exodus. How many of you, when you thought about Moses and Exodus, you thought about the plagues, you thought about the Passover, you thought about them going through the sea? John a little bit? Brother Mac? Okay. Yes. So we're going to get to the Ten Commandments in a minute, John. So we got a group that some people, when they think about Moses and they think about Exodus, they think about getting out of Egypt. And how they got out of Egypt with the plagues and the Passover, and then they went through the sea on the dry ground, and then the walls of water came down on the Egyptian army, and they're finally free. And so there's some of you thought about that, how God is the God who liberates. How many of you thought about Moses, Exodus, the Ten Commandments? Okay, many of you thought about Ten Commandments. That is wonderful. That's all super important. How many of you thought about, you know, God gives them, this is how you're supposed to live. And then some of you, I wonder if you remember the next story, the golden calf. Did anybody think about the golden calf? Golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain getting instructions, and down below, they're making a golden calf, and they start worshiping this golden calf instead of trusting in God. And here is like everything just blows up. Okay, idolatry. Now, all these things are super important in terms of the book of Exodus and kind of knowing the storyline and prepping us for Leviticus. But I'm just curious, did anybody think of Exodus 19 and Exodus 40? You don't even know what 19 is, and we just read 40 and none of you thought about it. Okay. Here's what I want you to catch. Starts with a story of liberation. But it's not a story of, it starts with a story of oppression that becomes a story of liberation. But it's not a liberation so that they can go their own way and do their own thing. How does it end? It ends with God moving in and dwelling in their midst. I think that is super important for us to pick up on. That yes, God is a God of liberation. God is a God who sets people free, but it's never setting people free so they can just go their own way. It's setting people free so that they can actually come to God and dwell with God, and God dwell with them. And so for me, maybe the central part of Exodus is most important. And that's chapter 19. It's verses 1 through 6. And go ahead and turn there with me. And again, as you're turning there, I just want to say, look at the goal of Exodus. The goal is that God moves in. And did you notice as we were reading that it's not simply God moves in, but where God goes, they go. That when the cloud of glory that represented the presence of God, when that lifted, that's when the people broke camp and they went wherever God went. And if God wasn't going anywhere, guess what? They weren't going anywhere. They were staying put. And just kind of think about it. When it comes to God, do you see yourself as someone who follows God or someone who likes to take God with you? I don't know. You're kind of thinking about that. But it's really about who's leading who. And see, this is one of the things that kind of struck me. God moves in, God is present, and then the people don't go and say, okay, we got God with us, time to go. No, it wasn't simply that God was a resource to them, but rather God was truly in charge. And so when God stayed, they stayed. When God moved, they moved. And I just wonder how well we do at that. You know, that we just have a tendency, I think, to see God as being our best resource. And so we go about living life however we want to live it, but thank God we got God with us to help us live how we want to live. Maybe that's not quite right. Maybe it's not so much about God having a resource or us having God as a resource. Maybe it's more about God having us. And to where God goes, we go. And when God stays, we stay. And that he's the one who is Lord and not us. Well, look with me in the middle of Exodus at chapter 19. This is probably one of my all-time favorite passages. Chapter 19, we'll pick it up at verse 1. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, so they're 3 months out of Egypt, just about. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain of God, the mountain where Moses met God in the burning bush, or God met Moses in the burning bush. Verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you where? To myself." Okay, you got to underline that. So God's talking to Moses. Moses, this is what you're supposed to tell them all. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. They saw it. They saw the plagues take place. They participated in the Passover, and then they were set free, and they went through the sea on dry ground. They saw what God did to Egypt and how God carried them through the wilderness on eagle's wings, protecting them, watching over them, making a way. And where was God taking them? To God's self. Not getting them out of Egypt so that they could go do whatever they wanted to do. Not getting them out of Egypt so that they could go be a self-sovereign, independent nation. Listen to it again. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's just fascinating to me. God bringing this people, it wasn't about getting them to the promised land. It wasn't simply about getting them out of Egypt. It's about bringing them to God. Again, I just got to pause. I can't help but wonder how often we miss that. You know, I don't know what your Egypt might be, but has God gotten you out of anything? And God may have gotten you through a health issue. God may have gotten you through an addiction issue. God may have gotten you through a finance issue. God may have gotten you through a relationship issue that was falling apart. And you're thinking, great, God got me through it. Now I can just go on. Do you think maybe God was getting you through that to bring you to God? Just like he got Israel out of Egypt to bring them to himself? See, I think this could be said over us. You have seen what I've done for you to bring you to myself. God wants to bring each and every one of us and all of us to God's self. That's his goal. Not simply to set us free so that we can go do whatever, but to bring us to him. Okay, I got to keep going. So this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Verse 5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Again, underline that. You'll be most treasured. You'll be a kingdom of priests. You'll be a holy nation. Now, we got to talk about this. We're going to start kind of at the bottom, holy nation. What does it mean for Israel to be a holy nation for this people. Well, the word holy is a word that kind of captures God's godness. Okay, God alone is holy. Nothing else is holy in and of itself except for God. God is holy. I mean, we sang that this morning. Holy, holy, holy. Okay, and God is distinct. God is different. God has this purity and this power. And so there's holy is the word that captures all that. And yet, here is a nation, a people that is to be a holy. How are they going to be holy? The only way something is holy is for it to be set apart to God, to where it belongs distinctively to God. And so this people, as a holy nation, they belonged, who did they used to belong to? Pharaoh. They had belonged to Pharaoh. They were his labor force, his slaves. God set them free from Pharaoh, not to belong to somebody else, not to belong to themselves. God set them free from Pharaoh to be a holy people. A people that belongs to the Lord is set apart to the Lord. So distinct. Now, there are some things in here that we consider holy. Like this table, we consider it holy. These benches, we consider them holy. That is furniture that is set apart to God. It's not common for, like, we're not going to use this table for lunch today. When we have something going on outside, we're not going to use that table and put it out there and set all kinds of stuff on it. These altars, you're not going to stand on these to change the light bulb. Okay, these are set apart to God, for they belong to God for sacred use. Okay, it's not a common table. It's not a common bench. Set apart to God for sacred use. A people set apart to God for sacred use, not just common. Go a little bit further. Part of what makes something holy is that it is marked by the presence of God, becomes a meeting place with God. And so the altars, a holy place of prayer, because we can anticipate that God will meet us there when we show up. The communion table with the cup and the bread, again, representing, helping us to remember how God gave himself to us through Christ Jesus. And when we come, we sense God meeting us there. A sanctuary. Yeah, we use this room for a lot of space, a lot of different things, but on Sunday morning, it is space that is set apart to God. It's holy. And we come anticipating that God will meet us here. So just imagine a people, holy, set apart to God, not doing their own thing, and marked by the presence of God. So that God actually dwells in our midst, that God is actually present in our lives. And so, as people would interact with us, who are they actually getting to know? The one who's present in our midst. Let's go a little bit further with this. You know how when you live with someone, they can kind of rub off on you for better, for worse, well, for richer, for poor. Yeah, you get the picture that when you live with someone, we have a tendency to be influenced by them. We have a tendency to kind of pick up their habits, their ways, etc. Can you imagine God being so present that our lives actually start to pick up God's ways? Think about how Jesus rubbed off on the disciples. Oh, they were a slow bunch. It took a lot of rubbing. Okay, but eventually they began to get it, who Jesus was, and their lives began to imitate him. This people is to be so holy, so set apart to God, that it's not simply that they belong to God, but that God is present with them so much so that they begin to reflect God's ways. And so the people of the world who interact with this people, Israel, they begin to see who their God is. They began to know the truth about God. They began to get a kind of a knowledge of God because God is so present with this people, and this people is conforming to the ways of God. Now, I've been doing all the talking. Talk to your neighbor again. This people is going to be a holy people. What's the number one thing you need to remember about that? Talk to your neighbor. You guys are very quiet. I hope you are listening. I don't want to have to say all that again. The question is, what did you just remember about being holy? Okay, so let me run through it again. I'll do it faster. So God rescued them so that they would become a holy people. A holy people is a people that is set apart to God, belongs to God. A holy people is a people that is marked by God's presence over them. And so marked by God's presence that they conform to God's ways. And so that if you're interacting with this holy people, you're getting to know who their God is. You're getting to know that their God is holy, that their God rescues and liberates, that their God is just and merciful because of how you see this people living. And so that's the first kind of big thing I want you to catch. God rescued them. God brought them to God's self to make them holy, a people that truly reflects Him. Now, back to our verse. It wasn't just to make them a holy people. Look what he says right before that. So verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me what? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So let's talk about kingdom of priests. When I think about the priesthood, three thoughts come to mind in terms of what a priest does. So number one, a priest blesses other people. That God's blessings flow through the priest out to others. Okay, a priest doesn't just bless himself. A priest doesn't just bless his own family. God's blessings flow through the priest and out to the others. And that's one of the jobs of the priest, is to be a conduit of God's blessings. So here you have this people, this nation, this kingdom, Israel. They've been rescued from Egypt, and now they belong to God. And they're to be marked by God's presence. And what does God want to do with them? He wants to pour His blessings out, not just on them, but through them to all the nations. That's what it means for them to be a kingdom of priests. It's not about simply God blessing them, but if they're holy, if they're set apart to God, marked by the presence of God, God has them right where God wants them to be so that His blessings can flow through them and out to others. A priestly kingdom amongst all the kingdoms. Second thing I think about a priest. Priests don't just pray for themselves. The priests take the needs of others and bring them to God. Priests intercede on behalf of others. Okay, we were doing priestly work this morning when we prayed for Lapio and for his family. We were doing priestly work this morning when we prayed for Sister Lily, when we prayed for Brother Beto's stepfather, when we were praying for others who aren't here today. We were doing priestly work of taking the needs of those beyond us and bringing them to God, interceding on their behalf. So blessings flow through and out, and then priests take the needs of others and bring them before God. Okay, you tracking so far? Third thing, what a priest is going to do, what a priestly kingdom is going to do, is also to teach the ways of God to those around. So a priest has a teaching role. And so as a priestly kingdom, they're not just going to learn God's ways, they're also going to teach God's ways. And that will happen by the way they live, It will happen in the conversations that they have. It will happen in their business interactions, in their social interactions, because they're set apart to God and marked by the presence of God and conformed to the character of God. Blessings will flow through them and out to others. They'll be concerned about others, and so they'll take the needs of others and bring them to God. And in that process, they will be teaching who God is to everyone they interact with. They will be making known the ways of God and the character of God. God's saying, this is why I brought you to myself, so that you can be this holy nation, that you can be this kingdom of priests. And all you got to do is what? Listen. Keep my covenant. Do everything I command you to do. And as you do that, you will be most treasured of all peoples. Why so treasured? Not because there's something inherently special about them. So treasured because of God's purpose for them. That through you, I'll reach all. All right, are you kind of catching it? Now to me, this is right at the core of Exodus. This is why the burning bush. This is why the liberation. This is what's going on. I set you free so I could bring you to me so that you could play this role in the world. And you will be a holy nation and you will be a priestly kingdom. And you just need to listen. And so the next chapter, Ten Commandments, and begins to go into what this living is to look like and how they are to listen and live in such a way that as people interact with them, they'll actually begin to see who God is and come to know the Lord. And so we get all of those stipulations, Ten Commandments, etc. Oh, by the way, look at how the Ten Commandments start, chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol. You shall not misuse my name, etc. What I want you to see is the Ten Commandments do not start with no other gods. The Ten Commandments start with, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. This is who I am. This is what I've done for you. And now because of who I am and what I've done for you, this is how you are to live. This is how you are to show gratitude for what I've done for you. This is how you are to reflect my character. This is how we will keep covenant together. The people, I mean, in my mind, I know I'm using my imagination some, but it's a little bit like a marriage proposal. And these are kind of the terms of the marriage, the vows, if you will. And if you go to chapter 24 of Exodus, I'll just tell you about it. They say, I do. And they have the marriage ceremony. They have a big feast. And now, guess what happens in chapters 25 through 31? God gives tabernacle instructions. Now, if you were to read 25 through 31 this afternoon, you'd be absolutely bored. It is some of the most tedious reading, I think, in the whole Bible. Because it's all these details about constructing the tabernacle, the material that's supposed to be used, how it's supposed to be furnished, the attire of the priesthood, how they're supposed to be. I mean, it's just detail after detail after detail. Moses is up on the mountain. He's getting all this information, blueprints, if you will, highly detailed blueprints. And reading through it, it's hard. Okay, but you got to get the big idea. And the big idea is God wants to move in. God doesn't want to just be God up in heaven with his people down here. God wants to camp right in the center of his people. Okay, are you catching that? That we have a God who doesn't want to just reside in heaven and give orders from up there. We have a God who actually wants to dwell in our midst, camp in our midst, live in our midst, and rule from right here with us. And so this is what's so exciting about the tabernacle, about chapters 25 through 31, is God wants to move in. Moses, prepare this space for me. And this is how it's going to look, and this is how we're going to do it. So here's all the instructions. Now, this is just absolutely tragic. Maybe one of the most tragic stories in all of Scripture. While God is talking to Moses about moving in, what do the people do down below? They make a golden calf. Lack of a better way to say it. Can you imagine preparing for your wedding, preparing for where you're going to live after your wedding, and getting everything set up so that when you're married, you're living together and you got your own place? Can you imagine working all those details out, making all those plans, only to find out that while you're making those plans, your spouse is already cheating on you? Like, just absolutely tragic. But that's what was going on. They got frustrated with Moses. As for Moses, we don't know what happened to this guy. Make us gods, make us idols to get us out of here. We want to get moving again, because it was taking a while for Moses to get all these instructions. And so they gave up on Moses. And in making an idol, what they basically are doing is kind of flipping the relationship of trusting God to wanting to control God. Make us an idol where we can harness God's power and we can get moving again. How do you feel when somebody tries to harness you? How do you feel when somebody tries to manipulate you and use you? I mean, here is God. I brought you to myself. You've seen what I've done for you. And now you just want to use me? Now you already betrayed our covenant. You're kind of cheating on me. You're worshiping a golden calf as a means of trying to control me. The whole thing almost blows up right here in chapters 32 and 33. You're God. What are you going to do? So who's the first person to break all 10 commandments? Moses. He shattered them. Why did he shatter them? Because the covenant was shattered. And so it becomes a symbolic action that the covenant is broken. It's like the marriage is broken. And so it'd be like taking your marriage vows and just trashing them, because your marriage already has been trashed. And God is trying, and so Moses is emotional. God is emotional. And trying to figure out, forgiveness takes work, I think, even for God. And so God had this great plan. What is God going to do? And Moses and God do some soul searching. And you know what the Lord decides to do? Well, yeah, because you know the story didn't end right there. That the Lord says, no, this is who I am. I'm the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, showing faithfulness to generation upon generation upon generation. Still punish sins, but I'm not going to let the sin of my people break my faithfulness. I'm not going to let the sin of my people undo me. This is who I am. Compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I mean, to me, this is kind of the gospel of the Old Testament, that God is saying they sinned and that's painful, but my commitment is greater than their sin. My faithfulness is greater than their sin because of who I am. I'm the gracious and compassionate God. So, I mean, it would be like in that marriage relationship, one spouse saying to the other spouse, I'm going to stick with you because that's who I am. Not because you deserve it. Not because what you did didn't hurt me. But I'm going to stick with you, and I'm going to stick with our marriage because that's who I am. I gave my word, I made a promise, and that's who I am. and you're not going to stop me from being me. I'm not going to just react. And so the Lord says, I'm the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding, and God reissues the Ten Commandments. He doesn't chop it down to nine, like, well, you did pretty good except for commandment number two. Ten Commandments. And the people enter back into covenant with God. And they build the tabernacle, and God moves in at the end of Exodus and is dwelling with his people. Okay, question for you. How do you think that marriage is going to go? What do you know about God? He's holy, he's faithful, he's committed, but he is holy. And what do you know about Israel? If Brother Smith were here, he would say what? Stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious. How's that going to work? You know it's going to be tough. Well, the Lord knows it's going to be tough. The people know it's going to be tough. And so what happens next? Leviticus. Leviticus, this is a weird way to talk about. Leviticus is a survivor's guide to the presence of God. Like if you're married to God and you're trying to figure out how this relationship is going to work, Leviticus. If God is your God and you know God is holy and you know that we're not so much holy, but we need to be, and yet we struggle and we fail and we fall short, Leviticus. And Leviticus is God's gift to the Israelites and God's gift to us, providing how to be the people of God, how to be holy, so that God's purpose for Israel, that God's purpose for us can be fulfilled, that we can be that holy people, that we can be that priestly kingdom, so that as people interact with us, they can come to know God. Now, what do we need to do here? Well, first big chunk of Leviticus, you might think it's about the sacrifices, it's about the offerings. And at least part of that is about how they can reconcile when the relationship breaks down, because you know it will break down. And so I'm giving you guides for how we can reconcile when things break. And I'm giving you kind of the means and the ability for reconciliation. And so we'll look at that as we go. And then next major section of Leviticus, kind of breaking it in two, if you will, how to live. How to live holy, how to live pleasing to God. And sometimes that has to do with how we're living with God. Often it has to do with how we're living with each other. But how to be a people that is distinct, set apart to God, marked by the presence of God, conforming to the character of God, so that God's blessings can flow not just upon us, but through us and out to the world. All right, just a couple more things. We live on this side of Jesus. Okay, and some of you may be thinking, okay, why Leviticus, Old Testament? We're a Jesus people. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. God moved into the neighborhood in the person of Jesus. And through Jesus, we become a kingdom of priests. Through Jesus, we become a holy people, a holy nation. And so in a certain sense, what's going on in Exodus and Leviticus, it's already fulfilled among us and becoming more fulfilled. As we have Jesus, we've been reconciled to God through Jesus. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to guide us in navigating our relationship so that we can live faithful and that we can live into the faithfulness of God. So I get it in one sense. You might be thinking, Pastor, isn't Leviticus kind of obsolete? We're a Jesus people. Well, at one level, you're right. It is a little bit obsolete. But still the Word of God. And what I think we'll find going on as we journey through Leviticus, and we'll read it through the lens of Jesus and fulfillment, but I think it will help us to have a clearer picture of God and to maybe even understand what God is doing in Jesus a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And so I think it's going to be a window for us into the character of God, a window for us in terms of what God desires for us to be, and how we can be that through Jesus. God is holy. He calls us to be holy, and he calls us to love one another. And I think as we journey through Leviticus, we might come to understand Jesus even a little bit better and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in closing this morning, I do want to emphasize, God has rescued you to bring you to him, not so that you can go do your own thing. And you may be in the process of the rescue now. You may be crying out for rescue. Maybe you've already been brought through whatever it is that you're going through. You're on the other side of it now. Well, I want you to know God delivers us not so that we can go do whatever. He's bringing us to himself. And the other thing I want you to know is that no matter how bad we've blown it, even after he's brought us to himself, think about that golden calf. That no matter how bad we've blown it, even after he brought us to himself, he's not giving up. His faithfulness is greater than our ability to sin it away. His compassion, his devotion, part of what makes him holy, who's like that? Part of his distinctiveness is that he is so committed that he's going to stay after us, even when we've fallen, even when we're rebelliousness. And so he sent his son while we were yet enemies to rescue us and to reconcile us and to redeem us. So I don't know exactly where you're at this morning, but I want us to take a moment to pray. And maybe you need to accept for the first time that he's brought you to himself. Maybe you have some confessing to do. And Lord, forgive me and help me to live into your faithfulness. Thank you for the news that you are way more committed to me than I am to you, and that you are so faithful that you're not going to allow my sin to stop you from loving me. Will there be consequences for sin? Yeah. But it never stops God from loving. Never stops God from reaching out to save and to redeem. And so just invite you to pray. Sister Christina, Sister Alex, if you want to come and sing whichever of those two songs the Lord puts on your mind. And we'll take communion in a minute, but I'd like to spend just a moment or two, heads bowed, praying, Lord, what would you have me do today?